During our Great Commission course, we had an outreach at the waterfront. And it just happened to be at the same day that the ANC was having their rally at the Cape Town Stadium. So while some of the people were doing outreaches at the waterfront and engaging in one-on-one personal conversations, where the master EE type questions, just reading great gospel tracts, others of us decided to go off to the Cape Town Stadium. And there the ANC was having a major birthday bash, 103 years, they said. They hired 1,000 taxis, 800 buses, and paid for thousands of train tickets to bring supporters to Cape Town, a lot of them from the Eastern Cape or Transkei. They had similar birthday bash up in Soweto, but they really want the Western Cape, and they've been very unhappy that they keep losing the Western Cape, which I'm told is the only province in the whole continent of Africa not run by the ruling party of that country. So they are trying to promote a better life for all, of course, as we've noticed. They've apparently managed to provide a better life for all in the last 20 years, although most of us have missed that. At any rate, at this ANC rally, one of the key elements was attacking Jan van Riebeck, because they claimed that all the problems of Africa started with the arrival of Jan van Riebeck here in Cape Town in April 1652. And so a lot of blasphemous nonsense. Zuma is like Jesus. I don't know in what way they're thinking, because I can't think of one single issue or comparison. There was a lot of money spent on this, millions. They had a witch doctor there to tell the spirit of Jan van Riebeck footsack out of Cape Town. And I'm not too sure what they thought they could achieve, because Jan van Riebeck didn't die in Cape Town anyway. He died out in Batavia. But anyway, so this is some of what the ANC thought was a great thing for celebration. And so they decided to make Jan van Riebeck the scapegoat for everything that's wrong in the country. Although we would have thought the ANC. You know that the middle letters of cancer is ANC. And to me, ANC seems to stand for abortion, nepotism, and corruption. Or communism. It could be abortion, necklacing, and communism, or abortion, nepotism, and corruption. But anyway, you get the picture. You can see the improvements they've brought to the country. There are so many ways in which the ANC have initiated improvements. First on the scene of the accident, and the new South African Police Service brought to you by the ANC. They have increased the police service from 100,000 to 150,000, but the quantity is increased, but not the quality. They don't seem to be able to even think very clearly. And it's always good to see our taxes well spent. And if you are going to follow road signs, you could get into trouble. And you know, when you've got a road sign that says 8 kilometers an hour, it's easy to just get out and push. And when it comes to animal recognition, I think some of them need to go back to preschool. But thank you to the ANC. They want us to thank the ANC. And I'm not too sure what we've got to thank them for. Corruption, abortion, pornography, prostitution, gambling, inefficiency, power outages, blackouts. I know you're not meant to call blackouts, and I'm meant to be called load shedding. So we thought this is a great place to go and distribute gospel literature and try some Where the Master EE questions on some of the people. And most of these people are very good people, apparently. Some of them said, I want nothing from you whites. I don't want anything from whites. And said, you don't want our taxes. You don't want our work. You don't want the products. I see you've got a cell phone there. And they were walking out with huge amounts of free things. And I asked some of the people, what's going on there? And he said, free, free, free. Free what? Everything's free. Everything. What's free? Free food, free meat, free drinks, free clothes, free hats, free dresses, free t-shirt. Everything's free. And sure enough, and John went around getting some pictures of these happy looters. You know, they got the term a looter continua from Portuguese and Mozambique. It means the struggle continues, but I think they think the looting continues. And here they are carrying away the decorations, the flowers, the drinks, the food, and Nelson Mandela Father of a Nation t-shirt. I even was given a free ANC t-shirt. So I think they're not very discerning as to who their supporters or not. I can't imagine ever wearing this, but 103 years of selfless people struggle. Selfless. I would have thought corruption is what they're talking about, but at any rate, if they thought they had to attack Jan van Riebeeck, we think it's important for us to look at who was Jan van Riebeeck. The story of white civilization in Africa doesn't actually start with Jan van Riebeeck. It actually starts with Bartholomew Dias, who is a Portuguese explorer who 1488, 4 years before Columbus discovered the Americas, Bartholomew Dias came around the Cape and he set up crosses and claimed these domains for Catholicism. Well, praise God that God in his providence kept South Africa and Southwest Africa free from Catholic occupation so that the Protestants could settle here 150 years later. After Bartholomew Dias came Vasco da Gama. And you can see Bartholomew Dias's statue's got a place of great honor right at the forefront, because of course he was the first nominal Christian, Catholic Christian, to pass by here and plant the cross and claim this area for Christianity. Of course, in the name of the Pope, I'm sure. But then along came Vasco da Gama, and he went all the way around. It's Bartholomew Dias who named False Bay, because it was a false hope. It's a real bay, but he turned and thought, oh, at last we've rounded the southernmost tip of Africa and we're up to India, and oh no, it was the bay needs to come out. And so they called it False Bay, which is a bit of a misleading title considering it's a real bay. But it was a false hope. He went back after that. He only went as far as Mossel Bay. Vasco da Gama was the one who came later and went all the way around the Cape, all the way to India. And he spotted the place that we now call Natal on Christmas Day, and therefore he called it Natal after the Nativity. And so Natal is named after Christmas, the birth of Christ. So Vasco da Gama had rounded the Cape, but he wasn't impressed by what he saw of South Africa. Horrible weather, horrible climate, horrible, horrible, horrible. Much nicer up in Mozambique and Angola areas, and so that's where the Portuguese settled, and we can thank God for that, because basically South Africa was left empty for the Dutch to settle later with the Protestant faith, largely because Vasco da Gama came around in winter and got a bad experience of our weather, and we're glad for that. So we fast forward 140 years later. Johan Antonszoon van Riebeeck was born the 21st of April 1619 in Culemborg in the Netherlands. He was the son of a surgeon, and he would follow his father's profession into surgery. At age 16, he was already accompanying his father to Greenland and to Brazil. So he's well traveled as a young man. And he grew up in Schiedam, where he married 19-year-old Maria de la Quiller, who was a Huguenot. In fact, she's the first Huguenot to arrive in South Africa. And even before the 1688 arrival of the Huguenots, there was a Huguenot in the person of the governor's wife, Maria de la Quiller. And so they married on the 28th of March, 1649. Jan and Maria van Riebeeck had 8 children. And in fact, one of their children, the Abraham van Riebeeck, who was born in Cape Town, later became Governor General of the Dutch East Indies. I believe that he was their second born son. And so Abraham van Riebeeck ended up as Governor General of the VOC. At age 20, Jan van Riebeeck joined the Dutch East India Company, or the VOC, and he served as a surgeon in Batavia in the East Indies. That would be in what today we would call Indonesia. But he also served in the VOC trading post in Tonkin, in what today is Vietnam, and in 1643 he served at Dajim in Japan. So places that became quite well known in the Second World War and the Vietnam War, the Gulf of Tonkin, that's where he worked as a surgeon. And Jan van Riebeeck proposed the selling of animal hides from South Africa to Japan. And in 1651 he volunteered to establish a Dutch settlement at what became known as Cape Town. A Dutch vessel had been shipwrecked off the coast of the Cape, and the people had spent a large amount of time here, and they saw that in fact in front of Table Bay you could get plentiful water, the ground was good, there's plentiful wildlife, it was an ideal place for settlement. They couldn't think of a better place on the whole of the coast in order to set up a halfway house kind of rendezvous. where they could resupply their ships. And so Table Mountain was chosen by the Dutch East India Company as their halfway house to the East Indies. So out came Jan van Riebeck on Christmas Eve 1651. Jan van Riebeck, his wife and his son of 4 months old, set sail for the Cape, and they landed their 3 ships, the Dromedaris, the Vega, and the Good Hope in Table Bay, and built the Fort of Good Hope as a halfway house supply station for Dutch vessels traveling between Europe and the East Indies, or India. And upon landing in Table Bay on the 6th of April, 1652, he prayed this prayer, a most wonderful and prophetic prayer. O gracious and most merciful God and Heavenly Father, in your divine majesty, you have saved us and called us to guide the affairs of the Dutch East India Company in this place, and to this end, we are gathered here together in your name. May the decisions we take further maintain justice, and amongst these wild and uncivilized people, may your true and perfect Christian teachings be established and spread to the honor and praise of your holy name and the prosperity of our God Almighty, without whose merciful help we are powerless. Therefore, we pray to you, most merciful Father, and ask that you will stand by and support us with your fatherly wisdom and understanding, and preside over our gatherings. Lift our hearts, that all wrong passions, misunderstanding, and bestial lusts be removed from us, and cleanse our hearts. And so fix our minds, that in our actions no other principles or motives are apparent, other than the magnification and honor of your most holy name, so that we may best serve our Lord and Master, without in any way acting for our own advantage, or taking into account personal gain, to which end we will carry out our orders, and so earn a worthy blessing. We pray and ask this in the name of your beloved Son, our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he prayed the Lord's Prayer. This is the first act of the Dutch on setting foot in Table Bay. This is a wonderful heritage. This is a good prayer. This is something we can say amen to. This is not something to be ashamed of. This isn't something to call in witch doctors to cast out the spirit. The witch doctor cannot cast out the spirit of Christianity from this land. It's not the spirit of Jan van Riebeck they don't like. It's the spirit of Christianity they don't like. The fact of Africa is that most of southern Africa was uninhabited when the whites started settling at the Cape. Yes, there were some bushmen, little yellow people, who the blacks don't consider to be their own. And there were some Hottentots, or Khoi Khoi as they like to call them now, who were wild nomadic people with their cattle and sheep. But aside from that, there were certainly no blacks within 1,000 miles of Cape Town at that stage. The Khoisa were moving down, and they only met at about the time of the French Revolution, about the 1780s, on the banks of the Fish River. More than 1,000 kilometers from Cape Town, and suddenly you got the Khoisa and the Dutch meeting, and that was by the end of the 1700s. So this business that people are saying of, we've suffered for 350 years under apartheid, and the 300, what a lot of nonsense. They can't count, they can't calculate dates, and they don't know the history, they don't know the demographics, and they don't know the geography. Yes, there were some Hottentots, and there were some Khoi Khoi wandering around here, but they were not exactly in a very advanced stage. When people say the land was stolen, well, what land? Because first of all, they can't bring any title deeds because they didn't have a written language yet. They didn't have a concept of ownership either. The outpost established in Table Bay by Jan van Riebeck initially consisted of just 82 men and 8 women, so that's 90 souls in total. And during the first winter at the Cape, 19 people died from the harsh environment. In fact, it was a harsh welcome that they got here, because their first experience of winter, and they arrived in April, so they were coming in the rainy season. They got rain, they got hail, they got bitter cold. They said the ground was hard from a drought that had been before, and their first attempts to plant vegetables were all washed away. You could just imagine, you're planting things below Table Mountain, and suddenly along comes the rain and gone. And within a few months of arriving at the Cape, the Dutch Republic and England became engaged in a terrible naval war. This was while the Lord Protector of England, he wasn't Lord Protector of England yet, the General Oliver Cromwell was not running England, he was fighting the Irish, and so he was far from England at the time of this war. And when he came back, he was horrified, and one of the first things he did was to stop the war with Holland. He said, Protestant people cannot fight one another. This is wrong. We need to be united against Catholic Spain and Catholic France. It is not for Protestants to fight for another. He berated the Parliament for daring to go to war against the Protestants, kith and kin, their cousins, across in Holland. But because of this terrible war, which was only over rival merchant trading routes, it was a shocking, disgusting war, typical of the kind of decisions made by merchants, and not the sort of thing that the army would want to have anything to do with. But the army was fighting in Ireland at the time, and so when they came back, they saw what the politicians had done, and it caused this terrible breach with Holland. Well, the completion of a fort became urgent, because of course the English might come around the Cape, might try to seize this post, and so Fort de Goede Hoop was hastily built of mud, clay, timber, in the middle of what is today Adley Street. Very simple, four pointed forts that was only designed to accommodate about 180 people. It was very simple. It was, you can see where the original fort of Good Hope was, as opposed to where the present castle of Good Hope is. And the difference between the four-pointed star of the fort and the five-pointed star of the castle. And the quality of it was very different. You can see here as well the original settlement. You can see how the coast came all the way right up that Strand Street. And you've got the first gardens were being set out there. Of course, trading was critical, and they found it quite frustrating that the Hottentots were not really interested in trading. All they wanted to do was steal the cattle and sheep and chickens, and they even rip off the buttons of the children walking down the street, the brass buttons. And so there's brazen theft, and this poor man, Jan van Riebeck, tried everything he could to live in peace and good neighborliness with the local inhabitants, but despite his every effort, they just found that the locals were unashamed in stealing. And so they very quickly had to start organizing defensive perimeters and planting hedges and putting guard posts and outposts in order to protect this tavern of the seas. But of course there's lots more territory outside of Table Bay that the Hottentots could work in. They didn't have to be here in particular. And so there was a lot of naval activity. This is a very busy tavern of the seas. And it was an opportunity that as he planted vegetable and fruit gardens and imported livestock to provide fresh stocks of fruit and vegetables and meat and milk to the vessels passing by, he was involved in a lot of different innovations. He changed the natural environment of the Cape forever because he imported things that, I don't see anyone complaining that these are aliens, but grapes didn't exist before. Cereals didn't exist before. Groundnuts, potatoes, apples, citrus trees. All of these he introduced to the Cape. None of this belonged before. He had frustrations. Wheat failed. Rice failed. It wasn't suitable over here. But for 10 years, Jan van Riebeck served as the commander of the Cape. And he had the opportunity when the first Dutch fleet under Admiral Gerard Demmer arrived in March 1653, Van Riebeck could supply them with beef, mutton, cabbages, carrots, milk, and that was pretty impressive considering he'd only been here a few months already. And at that stage, he got a compliment from the Admiral about the excellent fortifications he'd already established. Now, you can see a lot of the innovations that he made. You can see how they started to build more gardens up, and we've still got the area around Parliament called Gardens, because they were the actual company gardens. And the whole, all of this, of course, is now filled in reclaimed land. But the rivers that they showed at that stage that were flowing down, which they were making use of for irrigating their crops, of course, now those are channeled, and we've still got a spring underneath the castle, and quite a lot of this now ends up in our reservoirs before reaching the coast. So we wouldn't see those rivers right now, but that's the way it was at that time. And again, you can see how he started to try and encourage free enterprise. He wanted to, he gave free burghers the opportunity to open up farms which were independent, and they could sell their produce to the fort, and the VOC would then make it available to the passing ships. Unfortunately, Jan van Riebeek records in his journal his frustration with the governors of the VOC because they forced him to fix the prices at what the farmers could sell the produce for. So they weren't allowed a free enterprise. And so from the beginning there was this socialist kind of government fixing you, not allowed to sell for more than this. And the farmers were actually being cheated. They were not getting a fair market because everything was, the only people it could sell to was the VOC. And the VOC said, well, this is, take it or leave it, this is the only price you're going to get. And the governor was not happy about that. He said this was stifling free enterprise in its infancy here. But very soon, you could see how Cape Town was growing into a really healthy little town and very well organized as they developed it up with, you might be surprised to know, can you see here the canals? They actually built canals in what are some of our streets in Cape Town. I think Bree Street was once a canal. And so typical Dutch, they thought the best way to transport things was to have a canal, and you put things in barges. So Cape Town did have canals at that stage. In Kirstenbosch National Botanical Gardens, you can still see some of the wild almond trees that Jan van Riebeek planted. You can see the van Riebeek hedge. He planted this hedge particularly to keep out the Hottentots from stealing the cattle. And this is still part of Kirstenbosch. You've got to go a bit higher up, close to the Boomslang, and you can see some of the van Riebeek hedge and some of the wild almond trees that he planted. And here's some of the almonds. So these are just reminders of what an industrious, hard-working, energetic farmer, and Kirstenbosch, a beautiful testimony to how the Dutch have enriched the Cape, because this was wilderness before they came. And the vast majority of what's planted there are alien vegetation, if you want to call it that. His diary showed a keen eye for the environment, for natural resources, an understanding of the culture of the bushmen, the hunters, and the Hottentots herdsmen in the areas. And the maps that he drew and provided showed immense understanding and detail of what was going on. And you should also notice there's quite a few lakes out on the Cape Flats, which you won't find today because unfortunately later people filled them in and thought it was a clever idea to build a house where there used to be a lake. So every winter there's flooding. On the 17th of December 1652, Jan van Riebeek reported the first comet sighting from South Africa. So he was paying attention even at night. And shortly after being relocated to the Dutch East Indies, his wife Maria died in Malacca, now part of Malaysia, on the 2nd of November 1664. So the First Lady of South Africa died at just 35 years old, and that wasn't too unusual for the 17th century. That was just about average life expectancy. Jan van Riebeek died in 1677. Bear in mind he was born in 1619. That means he died in his 50s. And he died in what is today the island of Java, or Jakarta, in Batavia, what's now Indonesia. So again, we're not too sure how they can be casting a spirit out of Cape Town. Unless they're talking about the Holy Spirit. Because there's no doubt that he was a dedicated Christian and that he wanted the Reformed faith to be established and spread throughout the continent of Africa. For many years, Jan van Riebeek was recognized as the father of the nation of South Africa. So much so that his image was on our stamps. And I remember using stamps with Jan van Riebeek image on. And the 1 rand coin, and 1 rand notes, our pennies, everything had Jan van Riebeek's image on it. From the 1940s through till 1993, Jan van Riebeek's image was on all of it. And this is Cape Town's official crest. Notice what's in the center, the three yellow circles. That is the coat of arms of Cape Town is based on the van Riebeek family coat of arms. So you see the centerpiece is van Riebeek's coat of arms. So Jan van Riebeek is the father of the mother city of South Africa. And in 1977, for the 325th anniversary of his arrival, they put out special events and special first edition stamps. And Southwest Africa, you can see, also used the Jan van Riebeek postage stamps. I remember using those when I was up at the border in Southwest Africa too. We would use Jan van Riebeek stamps. And Maria van Riebeek also on our stamps. So this is all part of our history and our heritage. And these are now serious collector's items. Notice when South Africa was still using the pound, van Riebeek was on the pound and shilling notes, and so was his ship, the Dromedaris, and we remember using these. In fact, there was a time when these notes actually said, I promised to pay the bearer on demand 1 rand in gold from the Southern Reserve Bank. Today, they, the piece of paper is the rand, whereas then it was a promissory note representing gold. Up to 50 rands, and you can see here, this is quite late. This would have been 1990s. Do you see how they started to put the line in, and then later the line was superseding by 1994. Again, the South African Navy used his ship as one of their main emblems of the Navy. And then there was the South African ship Maria van Riebeeck, and on a lot of our coins you can see how we've got the two sparrows on the one side and Jan van Riebeeck on the other, and the springbok on one side and Jan van Riebeeck on the other. So this was very much South Africa's money all the time, and this was a true father of the nation. Nobody can suggest that he was a terrorist or murdered anybody or divorced his wife or divorced the second wife or didn't care for his children or beaten, pulverized his first wife, was involved in affairs or legalized abortion or pornography. So I don't know why he shouldn't be still a father of the nation, because the people they're putting forward these days just don't seem to be respectable role models for people to want to emulate. And the Springboks are a very ideal animal to represent South Africa. Our soldiers were known as the Springbok soldiers and the Springbok Legion in the First and Second World War. And so this is some of the coinage that's available, some of the medals for the tercentenary in 1952. All of these were remembered. Right up to, I remember them making quite something of this back in 1977 as well. So, towns like Riebeeck Castile and Riebeeck West, and schools like Jan van Riebeeck High School, they're also named after the founding father of South Africa. This is a picture from the 1950s when my mother would have walked along Adderley Street, and looks very different today. At the tercentenary, the 300th anniversary of the arrival of Jan van Riebeeck, that 6th of April 1952, Van Riebeeck Day was declared a public holiday. In other words, the day that he arrived at the Cape. And you can see the people marching in Cape Dutch attire with the flags back in 1952, and later they renamed it Founders Day. And I don't know if you can actually see here, but if you look carefully you can see the forest all around Lion's Head, and if you look carefully you can see the forest around the base of Ted Mountain. I remember when we walked through forest the whole way in shade. The wife of the governor, Maria de la Querelle, is the first French Huguenot to have moved to South Africa. Born the daughter of Abraham de la Querelle and Maria du Bois, Maria was described as energetic, thoughtful hostess, gifted, diplomatic, well-respected and well-liked in the colony, and she must have been very adventurous to want to come to such a wild place. There's a statue of Maria van Riebeeck at the foreshore on Adderley Street in Cape Town, next to the statue of her husband. So, Jan van Riebeeck statue, Maria van Riebeeck statue, both facing the fountains. I remember when we used to have our opening of Parliament. I don't know what they do now, but President Botha used to drive all the way along here, and people would line the roads on all sides and around the foreshore that go as far as the Bartholomew Diaz statue and back before going to Parliament. And the streets are lined with the Army, Air Force, Navy in very smart attire. I don't know that they could do that these days, because I don't think they even know how to march. The South African Navy also named one of their submarines, the South African ship Maria van Riebeeck, to honor her as the mother of the nation. And this submarine served with distinction. We also had, in addition, the Jan van Riebeeck, one of our ships. This is the Jan van Riebeeck. And this would have been a frigate. Originally, the Jan van Riebeeck statue was quite lonely out there on the foreshore before they did a massive amount of extra reclaim of land. But this is still on reclaimed land anyway, dramatically. Because, in fact, you've got to go back to, that's where today the Golden Acre is. Swan Street was there, so all of this is reclaimed land. And to the left is where the station is now. So you can just imagine how much has changed since then. And this is now in the 60s. You can see there's still a lot of building to be done. They didn't have that ugly customs house built yet then. And this is recently. You can see some of those yellow wrappings around the tree. And I did see that on the 10th of January this year, when the ANC had their 103rd anniversary, somebody put an ANC flag through his arm in the statue. Wasn't there for long, but just shows how some people have no respect for the heritage of this country and of many of the people. But it's a noble statue and it's a solid one, and I'm sure the ANC would like to see it gone. But that's why Jan van Riebeeck is part of our South African History audio bilingual box set with the PowerPoints, with the Yoch articles and Joy articles. Sadly, so far, I have failed to get Yoch to accept my article on Jan van Riebeeck. They've put in a whole lot of others. They're happy to put in De Wet and Delaray, and they're happy to put in President Steyn. Emily Hobhouse, no problem. Paul Kruger, that's fine. Pieter Teef, no problem. But Jan van Riebeeck, they've stalled it. And they've stopped and stopped and stopped and postponed. And then I've got a flat out, we don't want to do it, he's too controversial. And I think it would be good if people actually requested. Why have we not had the father of the nation in yet? Jan van Riebeeck's obviously a hot potato in some people's minds. Just a few good pictures of the Castle of Good Hope, which has been around since 1666. You can see the original design and how it developed. Notice how Cape Town was developing, and these are the gardens, and that was the jetty, the pier. The Jan van Riebeeck statue is somewhere up there now, and where it would have been deep ocean back then. Here's the castle, and this is the castle today, which forms Leerdam. Is the first, the oldest, the highest of the bastions, and then Oranje, Nassau, and Katzen, Ellenborken, and Buren. Those are the 5 points. Strand Street runs along the north wall. The main entrance used to be on this side, but then they moved it over to here, and the governor's palace and the cut in the middle. The military have also taken over the extra section there, and that's also military base. In fact, when I got call-ups back in the 80s, I would regularly be called up to there. I had a office in military intelligence where they required me to make all kinds of counter strategies for what they called psychological warfare enemy forces, how to undermine the morale of the enemy. As we designed cartoons, comics, magazines, leaflets, videos, all sorts of things, and I'd go there on some call-ups, but most call-ups have got to the border, which is far more fun. But still, you get to know the castle. At the entrance you've got the lions, which was established by the Dutch, and some of the original 18 pounders that the Dutch had here, and the entrance to the castle. In the past we used to have the old flags of the Dutch, the British, the Dutch, the new Dutch flag. Original Dutch flag was orange, white and blue, then the later Dutch flag was red, white and blue when it became a monarchy. And then the old British Union flag, originally from 1600, didn't have that red X on. It just had the St. George's and the St. Andrew's cross, and then they later amended it. And then you have the lovely Oranje, Blanje, Blow, South African flag, and
somebody added that beach towel.
But today they don't want it up there, apparently, because it reminds them of history. But this is a real national monument, and already they chose the site in August 1665 and began building in 1666, and they continued building on this and completed it by 1695. All of the castle was built by 1695, so it's a big project. And that was the original entrance on North Wall, which the ocean used to wash in, so they need to close that up. And then they built a new gate now, which is opened to the west. So that's the west wall. magnificent building. This is the oldest building in the Southern Hemisphere. And originally it had extra outer walls as well, so there were three layers of defense before they could even get to the castle. Some of this has been restored. A friend of mine, Commandant Coughlin, who's a Christian, when he became Commandant of the castle, early 80s, he started to rebuild it all. And one of the things he did was repainting the walls in the original colors of how the Dutch had it, which is the yellow walls and the green window shutters. Now that's the way it was. The British. that's history. That makes sense, that you'd want to show the history of. And the only flag they don't have there, which I don't mind, is the French flag, because for a time the French revolutionaries took over Holland, and therefore the French flag would have flown here at one time, but just a short time. So we don't need to have the French flag in the wall, I suppose. But if they want to be accurate, they could have put that one up too. And here is the bell, which was rung whenever there was a fire or announcement or about to hang somebody on Leodam. People could gather or hear some notices. And you can see Neptune and Poseidon, who meant to govern the seas. And this is the Tavern of the Seas. This is the castle that sits astride the two oceans. You've got the cut, and from the cut they would do a lot of announcements. If you've seen in some of the films of Anglo-Boer War, Emily Hobhouse, that English woman and so on, quite a lot of scenes filmed on here. And they even used it in the Zulu film, Zulu Dawn and Zulu. It's often been useful. I seem to remember a scene where Lord Milner is on that, because it's as it would have been back in the turn of the previous century, and so ideal for many a film. And I haven't seen this guard here lately, but they used to have it. That's the Commandant's office. At one time, the most famous general who was ever here was General Charles Gordon, and he's Commandant General of the Cape. And so that would have been his office under the sun. Now that's the Port Harbour Master's office. So you could watch, it's the highest building in Cape Town for something like a century and a half. He could see all the ships in town. So I've been marched up there to the Commandant's office on orders before, when I was in trouble for having gone into communist terrorist bases across the border. And the Commandant wanted to know, what the hell are you up to, Hammond? And, I've been called to be a missionary. So, he wants to know, what is a South African citizen doing in communist terrorist bases on the other side of the border? Showing the Jesus form? He was not impressed. But I did have a good witnessing opportunity. Andrea and Danilla have managed to dance over there, Irish dancing, when they've had tattoos and other cultural events. So this is a really magnificent heritage right in the centre of Cape Town. And it's wonderful when we can come here and get a feel of this. It's a pity they allowed some of those ugly buildings to be built so close to it. You'd think a city planner could have kept it away. It's like some of the buildings they've allowed around the Tower of London to encroach as well. It's, what were the city planners thinking? They should have kept everything around it low. And this is where you normally park, at the back of the castle. Most people don't know about this parking area, but it's very useful. So on the far side is, here's the main entrance that we go through. On that side you can drive in and park behind there, but very few people know about that as a good spot. This is a place that chase you away from. That's where we had to park this last time, because that was closed. Wood that came from the Delville wood on the Battle of the Somme in France from the First World War, and this is put up here to remember the purpose for the Noonday gun, which was, and that's why we still have it since 1919, every midday the Noonday gun sounds to remind the people to stop and pray. 2 minutes. 1 minute to remember those who died in the war, and another minute to remember those who survived. And that's the purpose of the Noonday gun in Cape Town, which I think most people have forgotten. Cross made of oak from Delville wood. And here you've got a bit of a view of Table Mountain, not that long ago. And this is what it says as you start to go up Cliff Gorge, by the way. I don't know that everyone sees it. Some people remember this? In the dark, probably. Okay, so that's a bit of a view of where we were. Any questions, any comments?
Is it true that that maybe that's part of the controversial side of things? There's many people that claim that, well, I can't back up. I just see that some of these people have claimed that Jan van Riebeeck was a criminal and he ran to South Africa to hide from the authorities. Are there some truths to that, or is it just
that's a serious distortion. What happened was, while he was in Batavia in 1851, which is before being given this assignment, he was made a scapegoat for what was plainly someone else's fault. And it's clear that he is a scapegoat, and he went back to Holland and to clear his name, and he must have succeeded because there is no indication that they ever docked him of pay or removed him from his responsibilities. If he was guilty of what they were trying to blame him for in Batavia, he had never been given the command of this majorly strategic, one of the most important bases that the Dutch were setting up at that time. So it was a great honor. He was being respected. He was being trusted. He was here for 10 years. He was given another very respectable, responsible position afterwards. There is no way that anyone guilty of the slightest mismanagement. The Dutch were scrupulous on, I mean, you have to be accurate down to the penny. It didn't matter what the amount was. So yes, he was accused of some misdoing, and the misdoing was that he had traded for his own benefit. It wasn't theft. It was a matter of that he would have been enriching himself there. He went back to Holland to give the case. They must have agreed with him because nobody punished him. There was not even a reprimand. There wasn't the slightest hint of any wrongdoing. He wasn't suspended, never docked any pay for anything. And then he's given a very special responsibility, 3 ships put under him immediately afterwards, and 2 others that came later. So effectively 5 ships put under him. Yeah, it doesn't sound like the man really was. He couldn't have run away from the Dutch East India Company while still being one of their most responsible people. So it's just the idea that if you have done anything worthwhile, you'll be criticized and you'll make some enemies. So if anybody wants to take a little bit of gossip and blow that out of proportion, it's just because they're looking for something to say against them. I remember also back in the 1980s that some professor at UCT came out with that Jan van Riebeeck was a coloured. The only reason he got newspaper coverage was because, something that can undermine the morale of the South Africans at that stage. But there wasn't any reason that you could say that. There was no... and also, knowing the way the people were at that stage, he wouldn't have been respected at that stage. His mother's known, his father's known. His children are known, his children are respected. I mean, nobody at that stage would have considered a mixed-race person responsible enough for a civilized appointment, or let alone to be a leader, governor. So, these are just scurrilous little attempts to try and undermine the father of the nation, South Africa. But everything that can be attacked, that's important. You know, whether it's De La Rey or De Wet or Paul Kruger, anyone who's the founding father of this country, they want to undermine. I saw somebody brought out a book just attacking Baden-Powell, who's the founder of the Scouts, that he mistreated some blacks when he was running Mafeking during the siege of Mafeking during the Anglo-Boer War. Now, of course, Baden-Powell was on the wrong side as far as I'm concerned in the Anglo-Boer War, but he's still an honourable man who did a wonderful thing in starting the Scouts, and the Scouts were founded in very fine Christian principles, and yet they brought out a book on him, and the title of the book at the time, this was also in the 1980s, the title was The Boy. Now, he was a real man, and he is a man's man. He was a real great soldier, and he found one of the greatest movements for teaching really good survival techniques and gentlemanly skills and chivalry, and his wife then started the Girl Guides. And so many good things came out of it, and that they'd want to attack him. Why? Every single foundational anything of Western civilization must be attacked. So I think if the world attacks it, then it's a good reason to disbelieve them.
What happened to Jan van Riebeeck?
Yeah?
I'm not trying
to call this 4 months
old son.
Oh, I think he did fine. I mean, they had their 8 children. I don't know where each of them went. Just know that the second son ended up being head of the whole VOC, which is phenomenal that he could have. Which, again, if his father had been involved in a real scandal, then his son would have been colored by it and his career prospects would be destroyed. So the fact that his son could rise to the top of the Dutch East India companies. And remember, this at a time when Holland was one of the superpowers of the world, naval superpowers, and one of the greatest trading nations in the world. It's an amazing thing that Holland went from being a colony of Spain in the 1400s, 1500s to being the naval superpower of the 17th, 18th century, who could take on and destroy the Spanish fleet, the Portuguese fleet. Nobody dared oppose them. I mean, the Dutch were a super, super power, naval power. Such a small country. You know, the Dutch are reckoned as the tallest people in the world, proportion to population, and they also have the densest population in the world. Holland, in terms of space and amount of people, there's no place in the world, no country that's got a greater amount of population per square kilometer than Holland. So, of course, with the Germans on one side and the French on the other, it's no surprise that they decided to reclaim the land and then take to the sea. They couldn't go any of the other ways. They had these two massive superpowers next to them, and so Holland became, and even today, Holland is a phenomenal trading power. They said that most of the imports and exports of Europe really is going through Rotterdam. It's a major, and I've seen the port. It just boggles the mind to see something that busy. Our port looks like nothing compared to what Rotterdam. Staggering. I mean, just looking at it, you just can't believe how much goes on there. So the Dutch have made themselves, even though they've got very little land, they've done a lot with it. And of course, nowhere in the world is it more friendly to bicyclists and the cyclists everywhere. And very industrious people. And then, as they say, God made the world, but the Dutch made Holland. Because they reclaimed all that land. And, yeah, I mean, I think they kind of got a bit carried away because you had all of Africa ahead, but they still had to reclaim land over here too.
That young son bring the world wheel here, or?
The wheel?
Yes.
There was no wheel in South Africa before Jan van Riebeeck arrived, that is true. There's no wheel transport. That is a fact. There was no written language and there was no wheel transport. So if they're wanting to cast out the spirit of Jan van Riebeeck, that will include not just citrus trees and grapes, and therefore the wine that they like so much, but the wheel and written languages, law courts, hospitals, medicine, doubled the life expectancy of the local people, later tripled it. Yeah. So, you know, to have these people up there with their nice tackies and their cell phones and their glasses and they're cursing the spirit of Jan van Riebeeck, they're being a bit silly. We all benefit from what previous generations have sacrificed and done. But we should respect people like this. You just think, we walk up Tabor Mountain, and we experience a bit of the elements, and we've got nice windproof jackets, and we've got a whole lot of good things. We're only out there for a few hours. They landed here, there wasn't one single road. There wasn't one building. There wasn't a single thing they could use. This place was desolate. And arrived in winter. Rain. Everything that had to be built here, they had to build by hand. What else could they do? I mean, it was... Those people did not have it easy. When they arrived here, I mean, every single stone in that castle had to be physically carried by hand. And then later they got ox carts. The governor was involved in building the fort. In fact, they said Jan van Riebeeck was very involved in... Here's some of the descriptions of him. He was industrious. They described him as hard-working, diligent, conscientious, energetic, industrious. He was happy to take up the spade and the wheelbarrow, and he worked alongside the men. He was strict, but he is patient, and he's accessible to those under his command, and he was respected. And no one else could have survived 10 years here and left behind such... you can see the results. The result is the mother city of South Africa, one of the greatest cities in the whole continent, the oldest city in the Southern Hemisphere, the oldest building in the Southern Hemisphere. There's a lot of superlatives. So why would anyone want to attack Jan van Riebeeck? Well, I think small and petty people may like to pull down those better than them to make themselves feel better. But what a shame on those people who have ruined this country to try to blame somebody who 350 years ago did something really good. What they should be doing is doing something now right. But it seems that if you can't achieve something, you try and pull down what others have done. So we're going to put the Anton Rubik details. I've got notes on tonight's presentation. We will have the PowerPoint up on our website soon, and the audio. I think we're going to try and push this out more because we want to get people to have the ammunition. If the ANC could go out of their way to attack Jan van Riebeek, then that's an excellent reason to want to promote it. So any other questions or comments? Well, let's pray. And let's pray not only for our country, but let's also pray for the civilization that's under attack right now all over the world. We are involved in such a cultural war with the ANC and with the school textbooks and SATV, and it's a major battle. But a few letters to editor and a couple of items on radio, I think, would not go amiss.
And we'll try and circulate this maybe through people that we know as well, the churches and so forth.
Yes. It would be so good if we could get this article in Yiddish. So this is one that we don't have translated into France yet, of all of the everything else I've gotten through Yiddish, but they would not take Jan van Riebeek. Which is quite sad to think that there's that kind of pressure. But that's not a reason to give up, that's a reason for us to just push a bit more.
Is that because they're trying to be PC?
No, I don't think they want to be, but I think they are sometimes sensitive to criticism. So they need to know there's a demand and an interest. Because the South African History series has come to... I'm still writing articles on it, but they're not publishing more history articles. And yet they've said they've gotten so many positive responses in the history articles. A lot of people like it. And you'll see, went to the end of last year, but this year we're not getting history articles in Yiddish at the moment, and I'm just wondering why that could be. But make no mistake, magazines are responsive to readers' letters. I see that they definitely look at what is coming in. So let's pray. Let's bring the March for Life and also these issues and the battles over history to the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for examples of excellence and for heroes of the faith and for Christian civilization, which we are privileged to benefit from. And we thank you, Lord God, that there is so much rich heritage around us, even here in Cape Town. Thank you for the castle that stood, reminding us that you are our mighty fortress. We thank you, Lord God, for that prayer that Jan van Riebeek prayed. And Lord God, plainly you have answered it, because so much of what Jan van Riebeek prayed for has come about. We have seen wild and savage people brought to you. We have seen people coming to salvation and the gospel spreading throughout this continent. And that he could look forward and see the thousands of churches and the millions of Christians that would be born and would be converted or migrate here to Cape Town. We do pray, Lord God, that you would help us be true to this heritage, that our people would also have a great vision for the future, that we might even plan 350 years ahead and lay good foundations that wouldn't do. Help us, Lord God, to teach these things. Help us, Lord, particularly to inspire Christians to aim further and to not just think of our own generation, but to look forward to future generations and the ripple effects we can have. Help us, Lord, to plant good seeds that can continue to flourish years later. Thank you for Kirstenbosch Gardens. Thank you for the citrus trees and so many good things, the wild almond bushes and the van Riebeek hedge. We are encouraged, Lord, to know that even little things done today can have a long-lasting impact centuries later. And so, Lord, we pray, make us faithful in small matters and bold and brave in large matters, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.